The scripture for our sermon this morning, continuing in the Psalms, Psalm number 39. Psalm 39, these are the words of God. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Yahweh, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth. For it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which does not hide from us the difficulties of life. We're thankful, Father, that you allow us, like David, to be honest with you about how we feel and about how our trials take over our lives. We ask, Father, that you would give us the faith of David in the preaching of this word to endure because we have hope. Help us, Father, to learn now from this psalm so that we might have faith like him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
I usually start the sermon by saying, I love the Psalms, and I love the Psalms. Each one seems to be eminently appropriate for our time. Each one seems to be a companion to us as we walk in our lives. This Psalm, as we see, if you remember from last week, is a companion to it, a companion to Psalm 38. If you remember Psalm 38, David admits that his sin is the reason for his suffering and his trials. And perhaps, remember, it was given at the memorial offering in worship where David comes before God and asks him to remember his life. David is calling God to act faithfully with him. He has confessed his sins and he asks God, Yahweh, remember your covenant with me. David talks about the suffering of his body in that psalm, the affliction that he's endured in his flesh. He talks about the loss of his friends and his family who have turned away from him because of what he had done, and he speaks of the rise of his enemies over him. He asks God not to forsake him, but to remember him and to be his salvation. David knows there's nothing left. His wealth won't save him. His royal authority won't save him. His strength won't save him. Remember, David is the one who, blessed by God, could run against a troop and could leap over a wall and could bend a bow of bronze. And David knows that all of that strength is gone. Lord, be my salvation. Now here David reveals to us the affliction of the inner man. There we saw David's flesh and his life falling apart all around him. And here we are into the depths of David's heart, the affliction of his mind and of his spirit. Here we have the heart of David laid open for us to see. Again, a very honest psalm. One which we think that, you know, does this psalm comport with Christian piety? How many of us would say something like this to God. Lord, you've made it too hard for me. We like to sing songs like, "It is well with my soul." I have no problem with that song in the appropriate context. But David, on the other hand, is not afraid to tell God, "No, it isn't." Would a mature man or woman of faith really tell God that they are about ready to blow up and to give up? Lord, I'm frustrated and my anger is about to burst forth like a volcano because of your seeming unjust ways of dealing with the righteous and with the wicked. Why are the saints suffering? Why are the evil prospering? God, if you are God, why is it like this? I'm about to lose it. Would we say something like that? I'll get to that in a moment. We see here that the superscript of the psalm is from, indeed, David's hand. It is a psalm of David, a psalm from David. It is given to the choirmaster, a man named Jeduthun. David wrote this psalm and he says, you know what the people of God need? They need to sing it. Jeduthun is the choirmaster. He's, if you remember, when he began to build up supplies for the temple that his son Solomon would build, David also prepared for the worship of the temple by reorganizing the tabernacle and those who served in it. David prepared the materials for the temple, but also the worship of the temple. And he set over for the singers and the musicians, he set over them two men, Jeduthun and Asaph. In Psalm 62, it's another psalm that David wrote for Jeduthun. Psalm 77, which we sing. Psalm 77 is a song written by Asaph for Jeduthun. You can read about Asaph and Jeduthun and their descendants in 1 Chronicles 16, 2 Chronicles 5, and we'll find in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11, remember they return from exile and they begin to rebuild the temple. And one of the things that's reestablished are the descendants of Jeduthun to lead worship. So Jeduthun and his descendants, we would say, are the guardians of the worship of Yahweh. And David writes this song and he hands it to Jeduthun and he says, teach the people. Right, this is for the choir master, for Jeduthun, for the singing in the temple of God. This was a song that was sung in the most holy place on earth. A psalm, as you look at it, like previous psalms, it is structured. David's life, his petitions, his lamentations, his thanksgivings, all of it are structured on the name of God. So you look in verse 4, verse 7, and verse 12. When David cries out to God, things in the psalm change. In verses before that, though, verses 1 to 3, we have David making a vow to keep silent. And the reason he wants to keep silent is so that he does not sin with his tongue against God. I'll get into this more in a little bit. But there are different reasons why it is good for Christians to close their mouths. One is so that we don't sin against God. And notice David says here, as long as the evil, the wicked, are in his presence. Right, so if he complains like this, with the wicked in his presence, he might give them reason to stay in their rebellion. If David just lays his heart open in public and just rails against God and tells God about all the things that he's angry about, it might give the wicked reason to say, and that's why I don't worship that God. If David complains or vents publicly, he's worried, he might malign God, yes. But he also might speak against God in such a way to bring doubt among the saints. And he might speak against God in such a way to encourage the wicked to remain in their rebellion. And for David, the providential mysteries of God were so vexing to him that he had to muzzle his mouth. His recourse in the midst of his frustration and affliction and suffering and trials is simply this: keep quiet. I mean, this is really no different than when somebody sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, and Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Right before the holy and living God, what is the response of his people? To remain silent, to fall down as though dead. What's going on in David's life to make him feel this way? You know, the text isn't, like the last text, doesn't tell us specifics, which I'm very thankful for, because it can apply to a lot of things. But it's easy to look in David's life. Just imagine you're David, right? Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, comes and anoints you, and he says, I want you, and this is a secret political coup, right? Because Saul is the anointed one on the throne. Samuel comes to you, anoints you in secret, and says, you're the king. Yes, Saul's on the throne. He'll be taken care of, but you're the king. And David, you know, like, all right. I don't know what David said in that moment. No thanks, Samuel. I'm not old enough. I haven't had enough experience. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm still a shepherd. How can you give this to me? I'm not ready. And God anoints him through Samuel and says, you're the king. And then David goes on his life. And of course, he comes to the battle line where the Israelites are fighting the Philistines. And there's Goliath, and he's calling out God's people, and he's making fun of Yahweh. And David says, I don't think so. And he lops off his head. And everybody starts praising David except Saul, the king. So everything's going well for David. Maybe I am meant to be the king. I'm the champion of Israel. I just took off Goliath's head and put the Philistines on the run. David becomes the captain of the guard, and he becomes the chief musician in the house of Saul. He gets to marry Saul's daughter, and his best friend is Saul's son. And then Saul picks up his spear and throws it at him. Lord, what have I done? Why is this turning against me? David is on the run for his life. Saul takes Michal, his wife, away from him and gives him to another man. He turns Jonathan and says, if you go back to David, Jonathan, I'll kill you too. David has to live in caves. He has to send his family to the Moabites to keep him safe. Just blow after blow after blow. I thought I was the anointed one. I thought I was going to save all these people. I can barely save myself. Right? Just hit after hit after hit. He has to flee to the king of the Philistines to be protected from the king of Israel. You can just keep going with all of this. What is David? David, what are you so frustrated about? I think we know. God, why do you treat me this way? Right? We can understand why David would be frustrated beyond measure. And David says, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle to keep me from speaking against God. Here we see his inner turmoil. David is troubled by a couple things. David knows that God is in charge of all things. David exalts God. He knows that God makes low, that God raises up, God exalts, and God brings down. He knows that God is just and good and holy and loving. And David sees the righteous suffering, himself among them. He sees the wicked prospering. And he's having a difficult time squaring what he sees happening in the world and to himself, squaring that with the reality of who God is. God is God and the righteous suffer. God is God and the wicked grow fat. David knows that people can be quickly swayed to follow the wicked. They quickly rise, they gain riches, they have power. It seems to be going well for them after all. People of the covenant can be tempted to turn from God out of envy for the wicked. Going with the flow of the culture right now is the easiest thing in the world to do, isn't it? If you go with the flow, if you put that flag up in your window, you won't lose your business. If you bow the knee to the LGBTQ community, you'll keep your job. Is it really so bad just to bow the knee a little bit to Baal? I mean, I have to provide for my family. My business has to stay open. I can't bear that. Remember, David told us back in Psalm 37 a few weeks ago. He says this, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. David says, remember, that the righteous are like trees planted by streams of living water. He compares the faithful to the cedars of Lebanon. And the wicked, he says, are these bright and vibrant little herbs that will wither in a short time. So compare for a moment the steadfastness of God's faithful people in America. Here's some of them. You know, here's about 80 of us. here we are. Compare that to the hundreds of thousands of people supporting lewdness and destruction. And David says, your cedars, and they are like the cilantro in your fridge, which will last about a week. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? They, with all the power and with all the money and with all the legislation, they're nothing but an herb. Where you who suffer, you who endure, you who are faithful to the Lord, are like cedars of Lebanon. Which would you rather be? And David, now in Psalm 39, he's the one suffering. He's the one seeing the wicked around him prosper. It doesn't feel like they're herbs. It feels like they're really big trees. And we're the herbs. We're the grass about to be mown down. David knows he should trust God, that he should not envy the wicked, that he should not complain. And so he decides to keep silent. David, knowing that with his mouth he could sin by dishonoring God with what he says, decides not to say anything at all. Here too is wisdom. Verse 2, if you have a different translation, it can be rendered in different ways in English according to the Hebrew grammar. Does David hold his peace? You know, we have that phrase today. I was so mad, but I held my peace. Right? Or did David refrain? Another way that could be translated is that David refrained from even speaking good. Right? He refrained from saying anything at all, from speaking good or evil. Either way, David's not speaking. And we read of the outcome of David's self-restraint. Verse 3, he boils inside. My heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned. He tried to hold his peace, but what did he get? No peace. His lips were bubbling with his anger about the situation, and he had to muzzle himself to keep the words from spilling out. You know, perhaps you've had that kind of experience. You know, for example, you work late hours, you know, you put in 50 hours or more a week, you tithe faithfully, you're frugal with your finances, you do all that you can to pay your bills, you and your family are just scraping by, and then some niece or nephew in your extended family who openly hates God and never goes to church, and they graduate from college and get a six-figure salary, and you think, what? Right? I've been trying to be faithful to God with my finances for decades. Never got a raise, never got a promotion, barely getting by. Just last week, we finally put money in the savings account. And this pagan gets a six-figure salary. Right? Or maybe your business is about to go under because you're trying to be honest and have integrity. And you know the one down the road is just a bunch of swindlers. And their business is booming. And you think, what? Lord, why is this going on? Maybe you've been working on your marriage for years, decades. You've been trying to have a faithful marriage, robust and joyful. And the newly married pagan couple makes you see the little bit. Their marriage seems to be better than yours, and they don't even love God. What's going on? Where are all their troubles? It seems like we're the only ones on the ropes here, Lord. Perhaps you see the irreverence of high-handed sin and the foolishness of those around you, and for some reason, everything still works out well for them. And you're about ready to explode because you're seeking to be faithful and righteous, and you're having the hardest go of it all. You just want to shout a little, complain a little, maybe question God's justice and actions in the situation a little. You know, they don't want to have babies, but we do. How come we can't even conceive one child? We believe your promises, Lord, that children are an inheritance, that they're a blessing, that they're olive shoots. Lord, it's not fair. Is God actually good? You see where these lines of thinking can take you. And David says, don't do that. Right? Muzzle yourself. This really goes against a lot of our culture and a lot of how we've been raised. You know, everybody wants you to wear your heart on your sleeve. The idea that if you keep anything inside, bottled up, it's a bad thing. And David says, no, it isn't. Right? It's good to bottle up certain things and to bury it and to leave it there. It's indeed good for you to keep sinful words from coming out of your mouth. We see in verse 3 David has to speak, though. His teeth are going to break as these words are fighting to get out of him. And what we see in this psalm is that indeed, if you have to speak, speak to God. Your frustration and suffering and affliction and trials, the rise of the wicked, it all comes from God. So might as well talk to him about it. In verses 1 to 3, we see David's inner turmoil, what's going on in his life and in the world around him. And then David says, I had to speak. And it's a prayer. As I mused, the fire burned within me, and I spoke with my tongue. In verse 4 begins his prayer. David asks for three things in the rest of the psalm. And when we work through the rest of it, you'll begin to see, I think, where Solomon, David's son, gets some of his wisdom for the book of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon grew up reading the song. He grew up singing the song and praying it, and it very clearly shaped his heart and his faith in God. This is why we need to read the Psalms and to pray them and to learn them, because it is God's word in our hearts that guides us in his world. If we neglect the singing of the Psalms, we will miss the robust faith and the wisdom that they offer, the wisdom that we need. Verse 4, David, in the midst of his frustration, asks God for wisdom. He says, O Yahweh, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Now, this is striking and an amazingly humble admonition. Let's just say you're suffering affliction at the hands of the wicked because of your faith. You know, you're being persecuted for this and that. The wicked seem to be winning. They're on the rise. Their sins against God only seem to get them farther in this world. And all your striving to be obedient to God just keeps you getting kicked in the teeth. You would think that your first prayer up would be, God, stop them. Right? God, lift me up and bring them down. Give me justice. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Or think, you know, they're in good health and you're the one sick all the time. Lord, take this affliction from me and give it to those who hate you. But in David's volcanic anger at the situation, he asks God, make me to know my end. Make me to know the measure of my days. Remind me, Yahweh, that I am vapor. David says, in all of this, Lord, teach me. In all the trials and all the afflictions and all the hard providences, help me so that I may learn what you're trying to teach me. The humility here is that David, seeing all the trouble in the world, is asking God to work on him. This is insightful for us. You know, God knows what's going on out there. He's promised to deal with it, and he will. He'll deal with the wicked in his ways and in his timing. And David knows that what is important for him in that moment is to focus on his faithfulness to God in all of those trials. You know, sort of like when your pastor preaches a sermon on marriage and the husband is sitting there busy thinking about how all the points of the sermon apply to his wife. You know, yeah, you're really hoping she's paying attention. Like, oh, I hope she's getting this because this is what she needs. And at the same time, she's listening to the very same sermon, thinking in her mind, yeah, get him, pastor. Get him. When both of them should realize that the important aspects of the sermon is what applies to their own lives. Right? This is what this is like. We're, after all, only in control of our own hearts. And that, just barely. We try to teach our children this all the time, don't you? You can't force another person to change, kids. But you can change. You know, just, has this ever happened to your kids? Your child's in a room with other children and nothing's going their way. They don't have the toy they want. And no one is listening to the story they want to tell. And they say, hey, listen, hey, you know, can you, hey, I want to tell you, hey. And nobody's paying attention to them. And they try to start a game, but nobody's listening to the rules. And little what's-her-name over there in the corner stuck her tongue out at your kid, right? And just, bang, a blow after blow, and your kid just loses it. They just become a little terror themselves, and they throw a fit and a meltdown. And you come over, and you say, okay, little Billy, and you try to teach him what? All those kids, they're not the ones in charge of your little heart. You are. And when they all act this way, how do you think Jesus wants you to act? Right? You try to teach them that in that moment. Those kids, your siblings and your friends around you, do not dictate the attitude of your heart. Your heart belongs to Jesus, and you need to obey him. Even when no one's listening to you and they stole your toys, right? You need to listen to Jesus and do what he says. Now, take that on a larger scale and pretend you're the anointed king of Israel. Everything's falling apart. Everything's going wrong. You're afflicted in your body. Your enemies rose up against you. Your family and friends abandoned you. And David says, Lord, teach me what I need to know. Right? I know you're going to deal with them. So right now, deal with me. Deal with me in all of this. This is like what Moses writes in Psalm 90. You know, David would have grown up reading this and singing this too. Moses writes, we've been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We've been dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We've finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? So teach us to number our days so that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. David continues in verse 5, agreeing with Moses to tell us just how short our lives indeed are. You know, verse 5, he says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Now, if you remember the book of Ecclesiastes, remember that word, the Hebrew word that I taught you all, chabel, and it means vapor. The English translators translate it vanity of vanities, but really it's vapor of vapors. That's the same word used here in the ESV translated as a mere breath. Right? Surely all mankind stands as vapor. See where Solomon gets this? If you grab a timeline of history, notice that David says our lifespan, he says, are a few handbreadths. And I don't know if this means this way, you know, the 5 inches across here, or if he means this way, this inch here. Either way, you know, so you map out a timeline of history from beginning to end, and guess where your life, how much of it your life takes up? 2 or 3 inches. Right? Lord, remind us that we are but vapor. Right? Remember, God is in the control room of the universe, not you. Right? He's going to deal with all of that just as he's dealing with you. And part of wisdom is knowing your end. Sobering up, knowing that each of us has to go into a grave. The true solid thing in our lives is not wealth, or influence, or power, or even the health of our physical flesh. The substantial thing that remains forever and ever is God our rock. And David does not want to be sidetracked by the vaporous treasures and pleasures of life. If you rebel against God in these couple of inches of his human history, you can have all the desires of your sinful flesh. And then what? You die. Right? So you can live 70 or 80 years and satisfy all the desires of your flesh. But guess what? It will avail you nothing. Or you can be faithful in the midst of suffering for about 3 inches and live forever in joy. It's interesting that God is using here the prosperity of the wicked to teach righteous David wisdom. So we ought not forget that as the people of God. God works all things to the good for those who love him, even the rise of the wicked. The rise of the wicked in our land is not an accident. It's not a surprise to God, but it's a tool of God's chastisement upon his people to teach us wisdom. Wisdom is more important than anything else in this transient life of vapor. That's why Proverbs says, in all of your gaining, gain wisdom. The hinge of the psalm is in verse 7. David vows to wait upon God, to put his hope in God. And now we see David's faith begins to overcome the troubles that he faces in the world. He says, and now, O Lord, That's, you know, the word Adonai, master, king. For what do I wait? My hope is in you. What is David's hope? Is it to be delivered from the wicked? Is it to have relief from his physical afflictions? Well, not first. Notice the first thing that David says is that he wants to be forgiven. Right? Because if you're forgiven, what does the rise of the wicked mean for you? It means victory over them. Right? If you're forgiven, if your sins are forgiven, what does it mean about the afflictions of your flesh? It means your victory over them. And so David says here in verse 8, you know, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. I'm waiting on you, God. And here's what he's waiting for. Deliver me from all my transgressions. And amen. There's victory. It's only after David asks for forgiveness that he then asks God to deliver him from the fool. Verse 8. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. You know, don't make me the laughingstock of those who rebel against you. Just like in our last psalm, David knows that in part his suffering and the rise of his enemies over him are due to his sin. Part of God's fatherly discipline is forcing us to deal with the wicked. Part of God's fatherly discipline over his people is forcing us to deal with the wicked. And so David asks God in verses 10 to 11 to remove his fatherly rod from him. He says, "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is vapor." Now, David is telling God, "I've learned my lesson. Right? Dad, quit spanking me." And right in the middle of this section, I didn't read it this time, but right in the middle of this section, verse 9, he says this: "I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." What does David mean by that? He's clearly opening his mouth, he's writing the song, he's praying. What I think he means is that he cannot raise his voice against God. There's a difference between raising your voice to God, right? Remember his roar in Psalm 38? It's okay to cry out to God, but it's not okay to raise your voice against God. He cannot call God out as doing anything wrong. Right? He cannot charge God with injustice. You know, Father, you're in heaven, and you're right. What I did was wrong. I accept the consequences of it. I cannot answer back to you for anything that has befallen me. Please forgive me and restore me. Everything that has happened, I'm humbled by, because I know that it has all come from you. We all know that trials and challenges and afflictions come to us. Trouble comes to man as sparks fly upward, Job says. And what we would like, you know, in our lives, in our ideal world, is to have God prepare us for it, right? So, okay, in three months, you're going to lose all your office staff, right? It's coming. I want you to get ready for it, you know? In 6 months, your cancer is going to come back. You know, in 4 months, your house is going to burn down. Like, you know, in six months, you know, you're going to lose a child. You know, in 2 weeks, your car is going to break, right? So in an ideal world, Lord, prepare me. I want to be armed to the teeth and ready for this. You know, if I'm going to go to war, train me for it. And sometimes God just throws you in the deep end. Right? We have cliches like this for a reason. When it rains, it pours. Right? Trouble always comes in threes, people say. And then the wise person next to them says, sometimes it feels like fours and fives. Right? Trouble comes. Why does God do this to us? We'll go back to verse 7. "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Right? Why did David's flesh fail him? Maybe I could rely on my royal authority. Well, that failed him. Maybe I could rely on my family and friends. Well, that failed him. Maybe my enemies won't find out. And that failed him. Right? Why do all these troubles just keep coming? So that we know where salvation comes from. Salvation from sin, salvation from sickness, salvation from suffering, salvation from trial, salvation from enemies, salvation from death. May they don't come from our strength or wealth or power or horses or chariots. Salvation comes from God alone. Through the trials of life, we learn to love and trust and hope and wait on God our Father. And like David here, a proper response to trials is not a stoicism, you know, just bearing up, man up, but in crying out to God. Verses 12 to 13, David asks for mercy. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Wait, David knows what it's like to hold his peace. David couldn't do it. He burned up inside. Lord, if you hold your peace at my tears, I hope you burn up inside. Right? I hope it agitates you so much that you deliver me. Because I'm a sojourner with you, David, a guest like all my fathers. Right? We're a guest in the covenant of God's grace. We rely wholly on his mercy and hospitality. Then he says, look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and I am no more. Why would David want God to look away from him? Well, I don't think this is like the Aaronic benediction, you know, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. I don't think David is saying, take that away from me. I think what David is asking is, God, take away your angry gaze. You know, the displeasure of a father. Turn your angry gaze away from me. If I may be so bold as to paraphrase, I think David is asking God, you know, Father, could you look to someone else's sanctification for a moment? I think I've had enough. Turn your angry face away from me. Well, what can we learn? What more can we learn from David's song and about our lives in the covenant? The first thing, or more continuing, I think, is really to guard our tongues, especially when we are in the midst of suffering. You know, the way in which you deal with suffering, your trial, if it's bodily pain, if it's difficult circumstances, if it's the rise of the wicked, whatever it is, dealing with injustice of the world, the way that you deal with that is an example to all of those around you. Right? So even as children, you know, older siblings, the way you deal with frustration with your little siblings is a testimony to them about how they could deal with you. Right? So every time we deal with this stuff, we are witnesses to those around us. And part of that is the testimony of our tongue. Remember what James says. He says, I won't read the whole text, but you remember in the letter of James, and he talks about the tongue is able to bridle a horse. It's able to direct, it's like a rudder of a ship. It can direct the whole ship. It's very small and yet very powerful. He says in verse 5, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The power of the tongue has the ability to give life and to take it. The power of the tongue is something we continually need to reckon with. James says it's the tongue that in one moment can bless God and curse men made in his image, right? This is a spring of life or a spring of death. In Ephesians 4, Paul says something similar. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Right? To do that kind of thing, you have to put a muzzle over your mouth sometimes. The power of the tongue is a massive power. So what are some of the sins of the tongue that we should avoid? We can, of course, be tempted to complain when we're in our trials. Sometimes we might be tempted to just agree with Job's wife, curse God and die. Right? Rail against God, throw in the towel, give up. Remember, Job's wife says, why are you holding on to your integrity? Look what it brought you. Just give up, curse God and die. Now, this is where splitting hairs is important. Complaining is not wrong necessarily. There's a difference between complaining to God and complaining against God. You're going to the Lord in prayer and telling him how frustrated you are or how much something hurts. It's not wrong. Job does it. David does it all the time. To go to your Father in heaven and say, Father, this is hard. I don't know how I'm going to bear it. I have sleepless nights. I'm out of strength. I don't know what to do. I'm at my wit's end. I'm overwhelmed. I don't know how to change things. Right? If something devastates you, like the loss of a child or a spouse, a terminal prognosis, loss of a job, whatever it is, it's not wrong to tell God how much it hurts. It's not sinful to confess in prayer that you really do need God's help. Right? Imagine, here's just a simple scenario on a smaller scale. Imagine, you know, your son is splitting wood and working hard. He's sweating, and at the end of the day, he says to you, "Dad, my hands really hurt. These blisters are killing me." What are you going to say? "How dare you complain? I told you to split wood, you ungrateful worm." No? Well, you better not. Right? You might rather say, "I know, son, how hard that is. I know how bad that hurts." Right? And it's good to do hard things. Now, bring your hands over here and let's see what we can do for them. Right? He didn't do anything wrong. He's just telling you how it is. "This hurts, Dad." Right? That's not a complaint against you. Your son did not come up to you and say, "Dad, this is all your fault. I hate you." That's complaining against Dad. You see the difference? The kind of complaining that is wrong, that is sinful, is the kind that complains against God when God comes to Adam and he says, "What have you done?" And Adam says, "It was the woman you gave me. You did it, God. It's your fault." Or when you're a wise king of the east, upright and blameless, shunning evil and doing what's good, and the raiders come and take all your camels and sheep, and your house falls down on your children, and your body is covered in sores, and your wife says, "Give up your integrity, curse God and die." Blame him. Accuse God of everything. Put God in the dock. Put God on trial. Right? That's wrong. Complaining against God, suggesting God is unjust, or that God is doing something wrong, or thinking you know better than him, is sinful. Remember what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes? We don't have access to the control room of the universe. We just don't. Our lives are this long. Don't pretend to dictate to God what you think is best. Don't complain to him. I mean, against him. It's okay to complain to him. Another reason why we need to guard our mouths, particularly in suffering, is because we never suffer in a vacuum. Everyone is watching. How we suffer impacts all those around us. Just think a moment about how Job's faithfulness, recorded for us in the middle of all of his pain, has impacted you in the midst of your sufferings. Where would you be in the midst of all your trials without the testimony of Job? Up a creek, right? You know that in the midst of all of Job's trials, how the blessings of glory doubled upon him. Why would we think anything less for us? Right? You benefit from the faithful suffering of God's people, don't you? How much more so then can your faithfulness in the midst of afflictions bless those around you? Right? Your faithfulness in pain is a testimony to the watching saints of the goodness of God. So guard your mouths. On the other hand, complaining against God can cause others to doubt his goodness. How you respond to trials is a witness to who you are. Another reason to guard our tongues and to go to God is because we can convince ourselves and others that being righteous is no longer worth it. What's the point of faithful obedience if I'm just going to suffer for it? Wouldn't it be better to live like a hedonist and get all the pleasures out of life? My integrity is keeping me poor. My integrity is stopping me from advancing in work. My integrity is losing me clients. My integrity means I might be a virgin my whole life. My integrity means I'm losing. Look at all the stuff the wicked get. They have wealth and pleasure. What is the benefit of being holy to God? David struggled with this in Psalm 73. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." So David, "God, you're good, but I have to confess, I almost fell. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." David, the man after God's own heart, says that when I saw the wicked rise up in their wealth and pomp, I envied. And I almost fell out of your way. "For they have no pain until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of man. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in their riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken. I've been rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand all of this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. David says, it all made sense when I went to worship you. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away by all your terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you. Yet nevertheless, I'm continually with you, because you hold my right hand. What is the good? What is the goodness of having a healthy body if you don't have God? What's the goodness of wealth if you don't have God? What is the goodness of power if you don't have God? David says, if I had spoken to others like Job's wife, right, if I would have confessed this out loud, my envy and my rage about all of this, I would have betrayed a generations of God's sons and daughters. Another reason to guard our tongues is because when we are in pain, we can lash out with our words and hurt others. This might be the most common among us. Isn't it amazing, parents, how even a headache can turn your words into arrows and swords against your kids? Right? Just in the scope of life, a headache is not all that bad, right? And yet when you have a headache and your four kids are all talking to you at once, what do? Right? Muzzle yourself. Don't allow the words of your mouth to cut down your children because you're in pain. They didn't do it. Right? It's easy for us to blow up and snap at those around us, to sin with our mouths. It's so easy. And David's counsel is, it's better to not let it out at all. You know, wait for your spouse to come home and say, I just had a hard day. Right? It's okay. Tell your husband, tell your wife about it. David says again in Psalm 141, set a guard, O Yahweh, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Right? Put a guard right here to kill every evil word that comes out. Like Paul says, let only the words that build up one another come from your mouth. Again in verse 9, David confesses why he's mute, why he decided not to vent. He said, I'm mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. David, in pondering the wicked, and remember Psalm 38, pulling God's arrows out of his side and looking at the consequences of sin, the ailments of his body, and examining his suffering, he's silent now in submission to God. Notice the difference between verses 1 to 3 and verse 9. Earlier, David was stopping his raging heart from complaining against God, and it was tearing him up inside. Right? He's about ready to burst. He's on fire inside. He just feels like he needs to complain against God. He forced himself not to say a word. He muzzled himself. But now in verse 9, he is silent again. But he's silent as a loving son in submission to his father's discipline. There's a difference there. When we submit to God's hand, when we discern that behind all visible causes in our lives is the loving hand of our Father, then we will indeed have a blessed silence. And then we will know that it is well with our souls. We cannot add a single span to our life. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't add a single cubit, a handbreadth, to your life. God has numbered our days. And indeed, they are short. And sometimes, God shortens them even more. And like David, our only hope is in the God who has done this. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, our trials and afflictions, though on a magnitude of pain, are beyond us. We confess, Father, overwhelm us. We ask that you would help us to know that these things too are fleeting, just as our vaporous lives. Help us to remember that when we establish our life on the immovable rock of Jesus Christ, not only will we overcome all of our trials, but we will be raised from the dead to experience them no more. We're thankful, Father, that because we belong to you and that you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit and the repentance and the forgiveness of sins, that we will live forever with you in blessed joy and hope. Help us, Father, in all of our trials to remember your promises. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, "The Day Is Past and Gone," 695. This psalm is certainly fulfilled in Jesus' sufferings as well. Jesus, the greater son of David, held his peace in his trials. Remember Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was mute in the midst of his suffering when the wicked rose up around him and prospered. Remember, Herod was frustrated in Luke 23 because Jesus refused to speak. However, Jesus did not refuse to speak to the Father. He asked him for help. He complained not against the Father, but to the Father. He asked him that this cup would pass from him. And yet, in the end, he submitted as a loving son to the hand of his Father. He waited on the Father. He trusted in the Father. He hoped in the Father. And he endured all his afflictions. Like David, who was suffering under God's hand, Jesus governed his tongue. But that did not stop him from crying out to his Father for deliverance. And what we learn from David, what we learn from Christ, is that when we cry out to God and we wait upon him for salvation, he will grant it. Our suffering in this life is as vapor. This too shall pass. The cross shows us that our afflictions and our trials will indeed turn out for great good as we endure them in faith. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.